Good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
Hey, so you may have noticed if you've walked around the building or you, as you came in out front, there's some children toys out there. Out back, there's out that hallway, there's several tables of books. Down that way, there's tables of children's books. All that stuff is free, y'all. If you want a book, go browse. It's just go take them. Our host church had their country store yesterday, and those are stuff that was left over, did not sell, so please feel free to go browse. Not now, when we're done. So I don't know about you guys, I'm not going to put my stuff on you, but there are certain things when I learn about people or I come to know, I think to myself, like things that they like or things that they're passionate about, I'd be like, what's the matter with them? For example, right? My friend David Carlson, I know he feels that way about how I feel about working out. He thinks there's something wrong with me. It's how I feel about my wife's love of puzzles, right? They frustrate me. They make me feel bad about myself. I was so vindicated last night when Gail told me, she said, do you know what Spanish for puzzle is? I said, no. She said, rompecabeza, break my head. Right? The Spanish people get me. I appreciate that. Last one, right? We were at a conference the other night, and I had worked all day and had an awesome Bible study in the morning and spent the afternoon with some people and then spent the evening with some people, and I am just about peopled out. And the last part of this conference was a dessert, right? It was very, very nice. The dessert was amazing. And so we walked down the table, Leanne and Ben and I, and we walked down and we pick up our stuff, and then there's lots of empty tables, and then there's tables that are like half full, but there's plenty of room. And I'm like, all right, we can just go sit down, talk amongst ourselves. I don't have to talk to anybody new. I don't have to make a new friend. Leanne makes a beeline for the table like half full. I'm like, so I think I have another one to add to like my list of things. People might look at me and be like, what's wrong with him? I think I have fallen in love with biblical genealogies. Go ahead, call me a Bible nerd, it's fine. Biblical genealogies in the Bible are these long lists of hard to pronounce names that say so-and-so was the father of so-and-so, who was the father of so-and-so, who was the mother of so-and-so, who was the, and on and on they go. And they can be hard to read. They can be boring to read. They can be confusing. You can be like, Jesus, really? Of all the stuff you could have told me, like this is what she. So my hope and my prayer this morning isn't necessarily that you fall in love with biblical genealogies, but that you might be encouraged to pursue and wrestle with the difficult parts of Scripture. Because we're going to look at two genealogies this morning and just some kind of funky stuff, and it's all in the same section of the next part of Genesis that we're gonna cover. So here's a little heads up. For those of you who usually like to take a nap at this point in time, I'm not looking at anybody specifically, I'll just look up. You guys are gonna help me wrap this up. You guys are gonna draw the conclusions, okay? We got a microphone we're gonna pass around, so I'm gonna ask for your input towards the end of this, okay? So pay attention. Leanne did a great job last week taking us through the account of Cain and Abel and how Cain killed his brother Abel because God liked Abel's gift better. And we're going to pick up Genesis. We're in the middle of Genesis chapter 4, and we're going to keep going right from there. This is Genesis chapter 4, starting in verse 16. So Cain kills Abel. God says, you're out. Right, you have to go. He exiles him, just like he exiled Adam and Eve out of the garden. Now they're in Eden, garden, Eden. Now, Cain, you got to go outside of Eden to a place called Nod. Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is far more than I can bear. Today you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. I will be a restless wanderer on the earth, and whoever finds me will kill me. But the Lord said to him, not so. Anyone who kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. Then the Lord put a mark on Cain so that no one who found him would kill him. Cain went out from the Lord's presence and filled in the land of Nod east of Eden. Sorry, and lived in the land of Nod east of Eden. Cain made love to his wife, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Enoch. Cain was then building a city, and he named it after his son, Enoch. To Enoch was born Irad. And Irad, you ready? Here comes the first one. To Irad was born, Irad was the father of Mehuhael. I actually went on YouTube and typed in, how do you pronounce this? And I'm still going to screw it up. Mehuhael. And Mehuhael was the father of Methushael. And Methushael was the father of Lamech. That's the only good thing about Lamech, is his name is easier to pronounce than the other ones. Lamech married two women, one named Adah, the other Zillah. Adah gave birth to Jabel, who was the father of those who live in tents and raise livestock. His brother's name was Jubal, who was the father of all who played stringed instruments and pipes. Zillah also had a son named Tubal-Cain, who forged all kinds of tools out of bronze and iron. Tubal-Cain's sister was named Nahamah. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. All right. Lots of stuff. So in that, we have that first genealogy. Starts with Cain, and then Enoch, and then it goes on down to... So to the observant listener, there's a couple things that should jump out at you right away. Who was Cain afraid of? We got Adam, we got Eve, we got Abel, Cain. Abel's dead. Who was Cain afraid of? We have nobody else that we're aware of. Who was Cain's wife? Okay, so first two things, first, there's lots of theories, but two primary theories about who those folks are. The first one is that Adam and Eve had other children, that we just, they're there. That would explain who Cain would be afraid of. Could be his wife, ooh, but okay, could be his wife. The other theory is that there are people who God created outside the garden, right? We don't know either one of those. Neither one of those are specified in the text. So we can't say definitively one way or the other which one is correct. The one about the people outside of the garden, I will encourage you to pick up that book that I recommended at the beginning, The Genealogical Adam and Eve. It is a deep dive into the theology and the science of who those people outside the garden might have been and how, from a very, very conservative biblical viewpoint and a very conservative scientific standpoint, those things can come together and we get Adam and Eve as the de novo created, not born, ancestors of us all. But neither one of those are a hill that we can die on. They're both just theories. I feel more confident in the second one, that the people outside the garden are there and God created them. All right. The very limited genealogy. We get names. We don't even get length of life. There's only seven names listed. And so when we look at biblical genealogies, first thing we do is we look for patterns. So we just see a list of names. Okay, there's a pattern. Just name, name, name. And then we look for deviations. What breaks the pattern? Lamech breaks the pattern. We get this explanation of who Lamech is and what he is like and what his children are like. That's the Bible telling us, okay, this is important. Pay attention to this. The genealogy is important. We go from Cain, right? Cain's the first one. We need to take note of that. And then there's this expounding of Lamech and who he is. Lamech is a jerk, right? He takes two wives. The Bible doesn't say yay or nay on polygamy at this point, but given the rest of the context of what Lamech is, it's a bad thing. It's a bad thing. He is violent, he is vengeful, and he's boastful about all of that. That's like he brags that's who he is, like thumping his chest. Maybe the worst part of of Lamech is this, is that he takes the mercy that God showed to his ancestor Cain as license to go do violence and take vengeance into his own hand. That's what that, when we see that, if Cain is avenged seven times, that's what God said. If anybody lays a hand on you, Cain, right, I'm going to put a mark on you so nobody can touch you. Anybody touches you, I will avenge it seven times. Lamech says, if Cain is seven times, then I'm 77 times. God said that to Cain. Lamech says that about himself. That's something he took from God that didn't belong to him to take. He just kind of made it up and took it. So, again, when we look at these genealogies, we look for patterns and we look for deviations. Lamech is a huge, huge deviation in all of this. Right after that, we get these two lines, goes back to Adam and Eve, right? This is Genesis 4, 25 and 26. Adam made love to his wife again, and she gave birth to a son, and they named him Seth, saying, God has granted me another child in place of Abel, since Cain killed him. Seth also had a son, and he named him Enosh. At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. Two verses. We have Cain's line now, and we have Seth's line. And we're supposed to be like, okay, let's compare these. They're coming right after one another. They're supposed to draw a comparison for us. And there's this little, it almost feels like a throwaway line. Right? At that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord. We have this description of what a horrible person Lamech is and all the terrible things he does. And then two verses later, same generation, we have people starting to worship the Lord. This is the biblical patterning of what we saw in Genesis 3:15. Right? I'll put the verse up here. I will put enmity between you and the woman. This is God talking to the snake. And between your offspring and her offspring, he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. The battle between the spiritual forces that are underneath all of evil, right, that are represented in the seed of the snake. Cain is now the seed of the snake, not because of a bloodline, but because of the choices that he makes, the way that he wants to be God, take what's not his. Lamech did the same thing, take what's not his, try to be God. We have that, and then right next to it, we have people starting to worship God. There's going to be this battle back and forth until we know, thanks to the gift of hindsight in Scripture, that Jesus is going to be the one who's going to come and crush the head of the serpent. Right? So that's what we're supposed to pick up from this piece, is that those two things are going to be vying with each other throughout history, right? All the way from the beginning, that's what we get. We go into the next chapter, chapter 5. The whole chapter is a genealogy. And the pattern is this. So-and-so lived X number of years. At that time, they gave birth to so-and-so, and then they lived X number of years, and then they died. And it goes on like that. So-and-so gave birth to so-and-so after so many years, then they lived so many years, and then they died. And then they died, and then they died, and then they died. And we get an exception, and this guy named Enoch. And then we get two more, and they lived so many years, and then they died, so many years, and then they died. And then we get Noah, another exception in the genealogical pattern. So I'm just going to read you. I'm not going to read you a whole chapter. I'm going to read you those two exceptions. The first one is Genesis 5, 21 to 24. When Enoch lived 65 years, he became the father of Methuselah. After he became the father of Methuselah, Enoch walked faithfully with God 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Sorry, the other part of the pattern I forgot to mention was they lived so many years. It was like 932 years, 912 years, 950 years. Enoch only lived 365 years. He was like a kid. Altogether, Enoch lived 365 years. Enoch walked faithfully with God. Then he was no more because God took him away. There was no, and he died. God took him away. Next exception, Genesis 5, 28 to 31. This is the other thing that can be confusing about the Bible. We meet this is another Lamech, not the same Lamech who is a jerk. This Lamech we kind of like. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he had a son. He named him Noah. And right, so here's the exception. He goes on to explain what Noah's name means. He will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. After Noah was born, Lamech lived 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Altogether, Lamech lived a total of 777 years, and then he died, just like everybody else. So we have Enoch, and we have Noah. So we zero in on the exceptions to figure out what we can learn. Enoch walked faithfully with God, and then God took him. That should sound familiar. Genesis chapter 2, God formed the man, and he took him, and he placed him in the garden. The garden is the place where heaven and earth overlap, where God's presence resides. God took Enoch and brought him into his presence. Enoch did not experience death. Enoch was with God. Why? Because he walked faithfully with God. He did things God's way. That's our exception. That should jump off the page at us. Walking faithfully with God. God, all that says about God, all that says about us, all that says about reality. Okay? That's going to be part of the question I ask you at the end. Pay attention to that. God, us, reality. Mental note. And then Noah. If you don't have a church background, you're not familiar with the Bible, and another couple chapters, Noah's going to do something really big. And it says, his father says, he will comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands. Noah's name literally means rest or comfort. This is another exception. It's not just the formula that we saw in the other 10 or 7, 8 items that make up the list of 10. The other thing that we keep going back to is the idea of the book of Genesis being in conversation with the culture around it. In the ancient Near East culture, these genealogies were common. And there's this thing called the Sumerian Table of Kings. And it's kind of similar to this, but the Sumerian kings lived tens of thousands of years. And there's one exception in the list after everybody died. Should I try to say his name? Enmendurana. He was a human who was divinized. He was given deity by the gods because he was a warrior conquering king. His conquests were famous. He pillaged and he took what he wanted and he did what he wanted, and that's who was plucked and made a god. The Bible turns that on its head. That's not what God wants for us. Why did God take Enoch? Because he walked faithfully with him. He didn't kill people. He didn't take. He didn't steal. He walked faithfully with God. He did things God's way. All right. Tough part, you slog your way through the genealogies, right? You find the exceptions, like, okay, cool, we're learning some stuff. And then we get to chapter 6. This is Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Everybody sitting down? Here we go. When the human beings began to increase in number on the earth, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. Then the Lord said, "My spirit will not contend with humans forever, for they are mortal. Their days will be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God went to the daughters of humans and had children by them. They were the heroes of old, men of renown." Amen. See you guys next week. All right, where should we start, right? This is, part of this should sound really familiar. Somebody saw something that looked good, and they took it. It wasn't theirs, and they took it. Where have we heard that before? The garden, right? Adam and Eve saw the fruit was good, wasn't theirs to take, and they took it. We're just going to go work our way in order through the text, right? Then there's this item that says, I won't contend with the people forever. Their days will be 120 years. Up until I studied this for this go-around, I thought that that meant human lives are going to be capped at 120. Like, people would live to be 120. They're not going to be 930 years anymore. All you got to do is read two more chapters, and there are people 200, 300 years old. So that's not what that means. Fortunately, sometimes, and increasingly as time goes on, archaeology helps our theology. There was a discovery made that many people are aware of called the Dead Sea Scrolls. There are these scrolls that confirm a whole bunch of scripture, right? The scripture that we have that was passed down, transmitted, Gutenberg Bible, NIV, all that stuff, right? And we go back to these old scrolls, and they're like almost exact, right? There are differences here and there, but they're almost exact. And one of those scrolls that wasn't scripture was from a group of priests, and this was their explanation of these verses. In the year 480 of Noah's life, Noah reached the end of them. And God said, my spirit will not reside in man forever. Their days will be fixed at 120 years until the end of the waters of the flood. So when God says that, the clock starts ticking. There's going to be 120 years until the flood happens and it recedes. That's pretty cool, right? That we could get that kind of clarification in a pretty confusing bit of text. All right, then we get to the sons of God. Who are they? There are three different theories. You ready? And again, these are theories, right? There's nothing, I will tell you which one I feel most comfortable with, but these are just theories. The first one is that the sons of God represent Seth and his line, right? Basically the good guys. Sorry. Yes. And the daughters of men are the bad guys. They intermarry, and their offspring are problematic. It's the fact that Cain came from Cain, what came from Seth. They got together, they had kids. There's not a lot to support that, other than Cain's line did some bad stuff. Seth's line is still human. There's good and bad stuff in there. People die in there. The exceptions are in there, but one theory, right? It's called the Sethite theory. The next one comes from the deplorable, despicable, almost unspeakable, I have to explain it, made infamous in the movie Braveheart, this practice called First Knight. And that was when a king or a feudal lord or the head of a clan, there would be a couple that was engaged, and before they consummated their marriage, the king would say, I get to have sex with the bride first. And the sons of God and the daughters of human, that was the king's taking what wasn't theirs to take in the brides, and that was what upset God. That was the taking what wasn't theirs. The last one is that the sons of God represent spiritual beings. They're fallen spiritual beings. And the daughters of men are just what they sound like, daughters of men. These fallen spiritual beings saw that women were beautiful, and they took any of them that they wanted as their wives. And as a result, they gave birth to the Nephilim. The Nephilim, the description in the text is, what is it called them? They're heroes of old, men of renown. Some text refers to them as giants, some as warrior kings, the different translations. as like off as that sounds to our Western mindset, that's the one I'm most comfortable with, because as we look at the rest of Scripture, we see the descendants of the Nephilim are a constant thorn in the side of the people of God, of Israel. If you are reading your Old Testament and you hear names like Nephilim, Giborim, Rephaim, sons of Anak, Emim, those are all descendants that start from this wedding of the fallen spiritual angels and the daughters of man. You think of examples like when the Israelites had to take the promised land, they sent the spies in, and 10 of the spies came back and said, the land is filled with giants. David, who did David kill? Goliath, right? Goliath, he was a giant. What's really interesting is it wasn't just the outside enemies of the people of God where these giants, where we see them. The people of Israel wanted a king, just like everybody else had around them. Up until this point, they didn't have kings. And through the prophet Samuel, God is having a conversation with the prophet Samuel, and Samuel's like, he's mad, because the people like have God. They have the God of the universe. Why would they want a king? God's like, Samuel, don't. They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. Go ahead and give them a king. Here's what the king is going to do, though. Make sure you tell them, here's what the king is going to do. The king is going to take from them. He's going to oppress them. He's going to hold them down. He's going to abuse them. King is not going to be a good thing. Kings are not a good thing. The description that we get of Saul is that he was a very good-looking man, and he was head and shoulders taller than anyone else. A giant? Maybe. The Nephilim are in the text to remind us of the combination of human rebellion and angelic spiritual rebellion that exists in the world. It's to point our attention to this realm that we can't see that is behind everything, right? When heaven and earth were one, when they connected in the Garden of Eden, when sin entered in, it ruptured, right? And now it sounds like, I'm an educated man. I have like advanced degrees. He's really standing up here telling us that there's things that we can't see that influence the world around us. Yes, 100%. I am telling you that, because that's what Scripture tells us. And when we're faced, like, it takes some digging, right? It takes some patience. It takes some grace. It takes some humility to wrestle things with like the ideas of the sons of God. And I'm sure I lost like 2/3 of you trying to explain who they were. That's okay. We'll work through it. But it's super important that we take the time to wrestle with that, because God has a truth even in the hardest pieces of Scripture for us about himself, about reality, and about us. Right? So the genealogies, the exceptions in the genealogies, the hard stuff of that first four verses of chapter 6, what comes immediately on the heels of that, is Dan George is going to take us through in a couple weeks, is the flood stories, the flood story, and Noah and his ark. So we're going to press pause right here. And this is where you guys come in, right? I want to hear from you guys. What is it that we gather? What can we learn about God, about reality, and about ourselves from this difficult type of Scripture, but specifically these verses that we just went through? I did this exercise with the Friday morning Bible study, and they were like right on it. So I'm not a competition, but I'm just saying. They were. What do you think? And just so you don't think, oh, Tom didn't have time to finish his message, I have all the answers up here written down. I'll show them to you. They're up here. So nobody wants, you know, I have them, but we're going to make you guys work a little bit. Sure. What did you learn from what I just said? I was trying to narrow it down for you, Joe. What did you learn about God? What did you learn about reality? What did you learn about yourself? Any one of those. You don't have to answer all three of them. Okay. Did you guys hear that? Kevin said, Leanne has a microphone, by the way, but Kevin's loud enough. God's right. I'm wrong. It's big. Yeah. Yeah. The whole, all of it. It's a lot. It's a lot to take in. Thank you, Gabe, for raising your hand, getting a microphone.
I believe that we were given fair warning that all of this corrupt activities happening will come to an end. So but God is not so devious and saying, "Go ahead, knock yourselves out." He's actually giving warning that there's an end to this.
Yep. Yeah. There's gonna be a battle, but there will be an end. What else? All the way in the back.
The lack of gratitude runs very deep.
Yeah. Just, you want to unpack that a little bit?
Yeah, so it all the way from Eve saying, I'm just going to take this, even though God's provided all these other things for me, and just seeing that with Cain and Lamech, just deciding, I'm just going to put God's grace on me, despite that he was never given that, and said, well, this person just wronged me, so
yep.
I'm going to just keep say that I'm immune and boast about it. It's
yeah.
just like, wow.
Right, and then you layer on, you know, depending on what you think about the Nephilim and the sons of God, like spiritual beings doing the same thing,
yeah.
right? I'm with God. Those spiritual beings at one point were with God, and that wasn't enough. There was no gratitude there. Yeah, great point, Sherry. Thank you.
He's giving us free will.
Yep.
And so he leads us and tells us what to do and what's right. He has also given us free will. And we can take that to do what's right.
Right. So think about, I kind of glossed over it, but think about Cain's sons. Cain's sons basically got civilization going. They invented like ranching, right? Kept livestock. They live in tents and they kept livestock. They invented music and they invented metallurgy, right? They were like blacksmiths. They would forge tools and stuff. Just all the way back then to now, technological advancement is neither guaranteed good or guaranteed evil. Exactly to your point, Luce, right? It's a choice. What do we do with it? What do we do with the internet? We hate people with it, or we like tell people about Jesus with it? And pick. Like when we learned how to split an atom, what did we do with it? We figured out how to turn it into a bomb. Or we can make some energy with it. Pick any technological advancement, either good or bad, because we have, God didn't create us robots. He wants us to choose him freely. Cool. What else?
At least for me, this one's a little more difficult to wrap my mind around, but the things that make humanity fall in are the same things that make the spiritual beings fall in. So
yeah.
That lack of gratitude, that vengefulness, that whatever, you know, those things that...
Spirit of rebellion.
Yeah, that rebellion that was coming from humanity in the fall is also extending to the spiritual realm, right? Like you were saying, the Nephilim, is that how you pronounce that?
Yeah.
Yeah, just those, you know, heavenly beings, I think they were called, like, they have that component to them too, that sense of rebellion, that sense of ingratitude, that
yep.
sense of vengefulness, that sense of, you know, I'm going to go take what's mine.
Yeah, great observation. So let's narrow it in a little bit. What is it, do you guys, is there anything, and it may be a repeat, right? Because most of the book of Genesis is the same story on repeat. What is it we learn about God? Long suffering, faithful, right? The older translations say, you guys thought we were going to say, I was going to say older people, right? Older translations say long-suffering. Patience is the other word. Go ahead, Gabe.
This is the Bronx coming out of me.
Okay.
God is very forgiving, but he's not a pushover.
Right? It's that wonderful combination of God's perfect character, justice, and mercy. Right? Adam and Eve, Cain, that exile, right? Exile, curses, consequences. But he still continues to send mediators. Adam was supposed to be that priestly role, representing God to humanity, humanity to God. Seth, Enoch, Noah, all sent by God, all for that same purpose, to bridge that gap between heaven and earth. But justice had to be done. God is still merciful. Way to go, Gabe. Good job, man. All right, so we're going to actually transition into a time of communion now. But what I want you to think about is, so that's what, like, I titled that slide, "What Do We Make of All This?" Right? What do we learn about God, ourselves, and about reality? What does God make of all this? And that's where I want to leave us. And there's a very famous verse that's in the very last chapter of the book of Genesis. And it's up on the screen. But the idea is that there was somebody who was not perfect, but some terrible things were done to that person. And out of those terrible things came the protection and the birth of the people of Israel. Right? Without those things, like, that God used those things to protect his people, to get to a point where they were a people, and then made them so numerous that I forget how Pharaoh described them, but it was like basically sand, right? More numerous than the grains of sand. That's what God does. Some scholars say that we could take that verse and you could say that's the big idea for the whole book of Genesis. God takes what man intended for evil and he turns it into good. And as we think about communion and as we think about the rest of Scripture, the most extreme example of that is the death of Jesus. Perhaps the single greatest evil ever perpetrated. An infinite, perfect being nailed to a cross by finite people wanting to take what wasn't theirs to take. Jesus was sent by God in the fullness of time, right? When the time was just right, Jesus was sent by God for the forgiveness of our sins. And what was different, he, just like God sent Adam and Seth and Enoch and Noah and everybody who came after them and the patriarchs and the kings and the prophets, he sends Jesus. But the difference is this: Jesus never took what wasn't his. Jesus never tried to force the timeline. I want it now, God, or I don't want it ever. Let's push it out there. Jesus was always about other people, not about himself. Jesus never wanted to be thought of as better than anybody. Never, remember we brought the verse up earlier, equality with God was not something to be grasped, even though he is God. So when we think about Jesus, his death, what we remember when we come to the communion table, right, is God took the greatest evil and he turned it into the greatest good and opening the door to salvation for all of humanity. So as we approach the communion table this morning, I would encourage you to just appreciate, right? Appreciate the God who provides. He always provides a way. The God who is perfectly just. He rights wrongs, and in the end, he will right every wrong. And he's merciful. He doesn't give us what we actually deserve. And all of that, we find all of that, right? All those New Testament kind of like the verses that we like, we find all of that in the first six chapters of Genesis and so much more, even in the genealogies and in the weird stuff. So the band is going to just kind of play softly. I would invite you to get up, take a cup and take some bread, bring it back to your seat with you and hang on to it as you contemplate and appreciate the greatness of our good God.